Well, thank you, everybody. And let me say not only greetings to you here in this beautiful auditorium, but also to the several hundred over in Perth who are listening in to us just now and are with us. And let us understand that we're having fellowship right now, not only among ourselves, not only with our brethren over in Perth, but with Jesus Christ and with God the Father as well. Because they're here in the presence of their Spirit. They're here with us. And in a way, this is a very important occasion. I want to say to our brethren over in Perth, while I may, that just shortly before I came to this service, Mr. Morton and Mr. Faith presented to me the scroll that came from our brethren over in Perth. A very beautiful scroll, and with the signatures of all of the brethren over there. And we are now preparing a special exhibit in the Hall of Administration at the headquarters of both the Worldwide Church of God and Ambassador College in Pasadena. And that scroll will be placed there for everyone to see who comes into the headquarters building there. And I'm very, very grateful for everything of the kind. I have had some kind of a message like that with the signatures of all of the church members from churches all over the world. And they're all going to be in this exhibit. Also of our students at Ambassador College. Now, today, I have for you a very important message. I'm going to speak on some truths that have not been known by the world, have not been known by any religion, have not been known by those in the professing Christian religion in all these many, many years. They have simply not understood. There has been a gigantic missing dimension in knowledge. I have sometimes said that the most ignorant people in the world are the ones who have the highest letters after their names, who have done graduate work in the universities of this world and have the highest degrees. Because knowledge, as it is taught in this world, is wholly materialistic. It's concerned only with matter and with the physical universe. The spiritual world they know nothing about. And spiritual knowledge is much more important, and there is much more to be known. Much more knowledge that should be known and understood and will someday. That is spiritual knowledge than materialistic knowledge. And all they have in this world is physical and material knowledge. The human mind can receive the only knowledge that can come through the eye. The brain sees through the eye. The brain hears through the ear. Or through the sense of smell or taste or touch. Now, you can't see spirit or spiritual principles or spiritual things. You can't see that way the things that God has prepared for mankind. You can't hear, you can't taste, smell, or touch spiritual things. And so the natural mind of man can know nothing about it and does not know anything about it. In other words, the average person is just ignorant of the things that are the most important things to know. I'm going to bring you some things this afternoon that I think you have never seen, known, or understood, at least by putting it together in the way that I will this afternoon. I think we have taken for granted so much of the things that this world believes, more than we ourselves can comprehend or understand. We don't realize it. We've been born in this world. We've grown up in the schools of this world. We've been taught the materialistic knowledge of this world. And when we come to the things that God Almighty reveals, it is a mystery to the average mind, and no mind can comprehend these things unless that mind, by having been drawn by God, chosen by God, having repented, surrendered to God, and having received the Spirit of God, you cannot understand. The natural mind of man cannot comprehend or understand. The real truths are foolishness to the average human mind. Now, in this world, man has done some very marvelous things. We've built many wonderful things, and most of the so-called advances in the world have come in this 20th century. They began coming only two or three centuries ago, and very little at that time, a little more in the 19th century. But I would say that fully 70 or 80% of all of the advances of mankind have come in this 20th century. I have lived to see it all, because I was born 8 years before this century began. I've seen the wonderful progress. When I was a boy, transportation was by horse and buggy. We had a few little dinky streetcars in the cities. They had just replaced the old horse-drawn cars by electric trolley cars. There were no automobiles yet. No one ever heard of anything like a motion picture. There were very few telephones, and they were on just sort of family lines, and you'd ring a little bell on the wall, or a little crank on the wall, and it would ring everyone on your line. There would be a central, and would give you the right number. Everyone would tune in and listen to everything you were saying. No one ever heard of things like movies. No one ever heard of radio or television. There was no such thing. No one ever heard about an airplane or flying. We used to use the expression, well, I could no more do that than I could fly. Well, I had to fly in order to come here and see you. God has now blessed me with my own, well, of course, it's owned by the church, but I'm the one who uses it, airplane. And we fly at the same height, or even higher, and the same rate of speed as a 747, and a little bit faster than a 707. Today we have the automobile. Today we fly to the moon and back. Today we send unmanned spacecraft that are designed and produced in Pasadena, just a walk, you might say, from Ambassador College and the headquarters of the Church of God in Pasadena, to land on the surface of Mars and send back photographs taken close up right on the surface of Mars. To fly way on beyond and send up close-up photographs of Jupiter and Saturn, and later perhaps other planets. the marvelous printing plant, printing press, the marvelous machines that have been made, the typewriter, and then we come to the computer. Machines that would stagger the imagination of the great men who died in the 19th century. They would be amazed if they saw what has happened today. And yet people, men fly to the moon and back, divorce their wives, break up their homes and their families, and have troubles and can't solve their own troubles. We've had a materialistic progress, but we have not had peace. We have nothing but war. We have strife. We have contention. We have unhappiness. We don't have the good things in the world. We really don't. And people don't know why. They simply don't understand. We have materialistic knowledge. We have produced things materialistically, mechanically, but our problems are spiritual, and we don't understand that. And we don't know how to live with one another at peace and in happiness and mutually helping one another to produce more, to have more, to be happier, to be at peace one with another. That we have never known. All right, let's go a little further. We don't even know what we are. We don't know why we are. We don't know why we're here on this earth. How did we come? How did we get here? Now, that there is a God, a lot of the people in the world don't know that. But who and what is God? Do you realize no religion on this earth knows who or what is God? They don't know. They don't know about God. Is God one person? Is God a Trinity? Or is God just something inside of you? And they don't even know what is inside of man. They think there's an immortal soul, or that man is an immortal soul, or that he has one or the other. They don't know even what a man is. Now, I'm going to tell you some of those things this afternoon. It's very, very, very important. First, let me tell you something they don't know. Man does not have life. Humanity does not have life. Humanity has only a physical, mechanical, chemical existence. We only live by a process of the breathing of air, the circulation of blood by the beating of a heart, and refueling ourselves constantly, usually three times a day, with food and water. And we have to have not only a feeding system and a digestive system, but an eliminative system. And we have to have all of these systems built into us. And we don't have life. We have a physical, chemical existence. And we are like an alarm clock wound up and running down. And if you don't keep rewinding it, when it runs down, it's dead. It stops and doesn't run anymore. We keep winding ourselves up with food and water. And we have to recoup with sleep every night. And that is not life. Now, everything comes from God, but people don't know who and what God is. They don't know what God's purpose is, why God put man on the earth, where we're going, what lies ahead. We don't know. I want to explain that to you this afternoon. So open up your ears and your minds and listen, dear brethren. because this is the most important knowledge that can possibly come to your mind. If you want to know where to find out about God and what is the beginning of the Bible and about God, you don't begin at Genesis 1, verse 1. You begin in the New Testament at John 1 and verse 1. And there's where we first begin to learn a little something about God. So in John 1, now in the beginning was the Word. The Word is simply a divine, immortal personage. A great personage, a being, who has always existed. Your mind can't quite conceive of the fact that there never was a time when his life began. Has always existed. And the Word was with the Word. Let's read it here. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, God is another person. First, there is one great personage called the Word. There is another one called God. And the Word also was God. The Word is God, and God is God. There are two personages, and they collectively form God. Now, before I leave this, I want to go to third verse now. All things were made by Him, that is the Word, what you might call the second person of God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now verse 4. In Him was life. He had life. Man doesn't have life. But this Word had life. And God has life. The Word and God, neither one of those two great personages, have to breathe air to live. In fact, they exist in God, in God's heaven. There are three heavens mentioned in the Bible, and one is the throne of God. The other is the heaven that we know is the air where birds fly and where we fly in airplanes. A third heaven is outer space, up where Saturn and Jupiter are and the sun. And not only that, going clear out of our galaxy and into other galaxies, but still farther away, other suns and other galaxies altogether. Now, in God was life, and in this Word was life. And He was the light of men. He had something to do now with humans. Now we come to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who was the Word, ultimately, and that was now about 1900 years ago almost, He became mortal flesh. But originally He was not mortal flesh. He was God composed of spirit. Not composed of matter. Now, there was no matter. There was only God. There was no matter. God didn't have to live on a planet with gravity drawing Him down to it. I tell you, you go from here, say, to Rome, Italy. It's almost on the other side of the earth. If this is up for us, why to them, up is down just the other way. But gravity pulls us down to the earth. God doesn't have to be on a planet of some kind pulling Him down to earth. I don't know whether the heaven of God's throne is any solid surface with gravity pulling God down. He doesn't have to have anything like that. Perhaps you never stopped to think about that before. But God had life, self-existent, life inherent within Himself. He doesn't have to breathe air. He doesn't have the circulation of blood. He doesn't have to eat food and drink water to live. He just has immortal life. That is life. That is a life that can never be extinguished. It'll never run down. It'll never stop. It'll never die. It's immortal. All life comes from God. Life cannot come from the not living. It can come only from other life. Now then, let's go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and it should be plural, it should be heavens in almost every translation, but the King James has it that way. This originally was written by Moses in the Hebrew language, and the word that Moses used for heavens was in the plural. Heavens, not just one heaven. In the beginning, God. The word for God in the original Hebrew language in which Moses wrote was the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, Elohim is a uniplural noun. It is a word like the word family. More than one person, but altogether they make one family. Not two families, not five families, or six. There may be six people in the family, but it's one family. Like the word church, there may be 500, there may be 10,000 or a million people in a church, but it's only one church. Now there's one God, and I've already shown you of the two people, the two great divine personages that originally formed God. And God created the heavens and the earth. And actually, the way it was done, the Word is the one who made all things. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, you will read that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, the Word is the one who later was born as Jesus Christ. In one of the Psalms, you will read that Christ is the Word. He spake, and it was done. He is the spokesman. The Word comes from the Greek word logos, and it means spokesman or word. He is the one who speaks. When he was on earth as in the form of Jesus Christ, he said he had spoken nothing of himself. The Father which sent him told him what to speak. He was in complete harmony with his Father. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. They have been in 100% perfect agreement always. Always have been, always will be. Because their knowledge is perfect, their way is perfect, and neither will digress away from it. Now, Genesis 1:1, God, the name is Elohim, it means more than one person. And in the beginning, it was the two persons of God and the Word. And they created matter. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2 and verse 4, you read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they, the heavens and the earth, were created in the day that the eternal God made the earth and the heavens. He made the earth and the heavens in the same day. Now that may have been millions, billions, trillions of years ago. The Bible doesn't say. Scientists think it was maybe a few million years ago or something like that. They don't know anything about it, but it could have been. We don't know. Anyway, they originally created matter. Matter was created. But now, the first thing that they created were angels before matter, and angels are spirit beings. God created angels, and it was the Word who created them, as God told him to do. He created angels before matter was created. after the angels had been created, Elohim, the uniplural God, created the heavens and the earth, in other words, the material universe composed of matter. Now, matter had never been created yet, and God had a great purpose in creating matter. Now, if we turn over to Job, the 38th chapter, and verse 1, here was a very great man who had built a very great building. As a matter of fact, the building he built was the Great Pyramid of Giza. I've been in it. I've been all around it. It was, and maybe even yet today, in complete bulk, the greatest building on earth. It was the tallest building on earth until the Woolworth Tower in New York was built. I think you may have even a higher building right here in Sydney today, but it was, there was no such building until recent years in this 20th century. But here was the eternal God speaking to Job, who had built this wonderful building. Now, Job was very satisfied with himself. Job was a very righteous man. He was so good that even Satan couldn't find anything wrong with him. But he was self-righteous. He was righteous in his own eyes. And that is one of the worst things you can be, but Job didn't know it. And so, finally, God talks to Job and whittled him down to size. And here in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, you read, "The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. And he said to Job," verse 4, "where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Then in verse 6, he said, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof of the earth? Where are they fastened?" God laid the foundations of the earth. And the God speaking to him was called Yahweh in the Hebrew language, as the one who was the Word, the one who did the making, the one who became God the Son, not the one who then became God the Father. "Wherever the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof," that is, on the earth, "when the morning stars," or the angels, "sang together, and all the sons of God," and the only sons of God, because of being created, were angels at that time, "all the sons of God shouted for joy." Why did they shout for joy? Because the earth was to be their habitation and their home. Now, this is all long, long before man was created. I don't know how long. You don't know how long. It might have been billions of years. Maybe it's, I don't know, maybe it's only 50 or 100 years. We just don't know. That we don't know. But God put the angels on this earth. And they were bound here, and gravity held them down to the earth. Now, on this earth, God wanted them to live a certain way. I read you that in God, in the Word, was life. He wanted them to have life. Life is something to live, and you have to live it in a way to be happy with one another. God, who later became the Father after Jesus was born, the Virgin Mary, and the Word had always existed together, but they were in perfect harmony. They didn't fight one another. They didn't disagree. They weren't in disharmony. They weren't selfish. He's trying to take away from the other what he had. They weren't angry, one trying to harm the other or destroy the other. They were mutually trying to help and love one another. And they had always existed. Now, God knew a way of life. God is love. And God's way of life is outflowing love from you toward others. That is God's way of life. That is the way he lives. Life flowing out from him, love flowing out from him toward others. He wanted those angels to live that way. He wanted them to build character, which is simply the knowing of the way to live, deciding to live that way, rejecting any other way, and using self-discipline and coming to the help of God also to help you to live that way. And that is God's way. It's the way God lives. It's why God and the Word were so happy together. That's the way a husband and wife can be happy together. That's the way a family can all be happy together. If the children remember the fourth commandment, the first commandment with promise, honor thy father and thy mother. And if it is all based on love, one for the other, instead of wanting to hurt one another. Now, God set a government over them to rule the way they would live. And you can't have a government without a basic constitution on which it is based, or a law. And that law is always a way of life. If you're going to have life, there must be a way to live that life. If you live it the wrong way, your life is going to destroy you. It's going to make you unhappy. It's going to bring sorrow and suffering and frustration of every kind. So God set a government over the angels on the earth. And it was the government of God. And God's way is based on outflowing love toward others. First, toward God, in obedience and love to God. But second, love to your own fellows. The angels had to love one another instead of wanting to hate one another and fight against one another and take from one another. So God set a government on the earth. Now he set a man on a throne on this earth, of whom the king of Babylon was only an earthly type. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How wast thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now, the name Lucifer, God names people or things whatever they are. And Lucifer means shining star of the dawn. It means one who brings light. Light means truth in God's way. The right way instead of the wrong way. So he was named that. I'm going to show you later that God, as God created him, he was absolutely perfect in all of his ways. And he had wonderful power above ordinary angels, the greatest being God could create. But it says of this Lucifer, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. So he was under heaven. He was on the earth. I will exalt my throne. There was a throne on the earth, and he was put on the earth to rule the whole earth. I will exalt my throne above the stars or angels of God. The stars is a symbol of angels in the Bible, where it speaks symbolically. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That is the only place in the Bible where it gives us a hint as to the location of God's heaven, in the far, far north. And he said he was going to go up there and take over and take the throne away from God and rule the whole universe. He wasn't satisfied with just a throne on this one little earth where God had the whole universe. He said, that's not fair. God's holding everything for himself. I want it all for me. So he started that way, that all human beings are ruled by. All human beings and human nature, it is simply, I love me. I don't care a thing about you. You know, we had a song back in the year of 1924. Oh, I love me. I love myself. I'm wild about myself. I put my arms around myself and give myself... And in doing that, off came this. There, I guess I have it back on. I'll try to be more careful, but please pardon that. It goes on and says, I love myself to death till I'm all out of breath. I love me, I'll marry me someday. I just love myself. And that song was so true to human nature. That's the way people are. They don't seem to care about anybody else. God's way of peace is to love others as well as yourself. That's the law that he set over the angels that he placed here on the earth. Now let's see. He had said, I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. So he was under clouds. He was on the earth. That's where his throne was. I will be like the Most High. He was going to be the Most High himself and become God and take the throne away from God. Now, there was competition. There was rivalry. There was rebellion against God and God's government that God had sent him here to administer on the earth over angels. And he rebelled, and he led his angels with them. And they ascended, and they just swooped on up to heaven. But they lost in that battle, and they were cast back down to earth. The government of God was instituted to regulate our relationships one with another so we can be peaceful and happy and so we can enjoy life and let others and help others to enjoy life also so that we can mutually be more productive and more accomplish more and help one another to accomplish so that there's very much more done. Well, Lucifer led his angels into sin and rebellion. Now we find a little more of that in Ezekiel 28, and beginning again with verse 12, I believe. No, I'm going to begin over here in verse 14, where it says of Lucifer, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now that shows that he had been one of the cherub, one of the super archangels whose wings covered the very throne of God. He had been at the headquarters of the throne of the universe. He was instructed in the government of God. It's just like, and I think of an analogy, at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and while it lasted for 7 or 8 very profitable years, Ambassador College in Brickenwood, England, and Ambassador College in Big Sandy, Texas, and we're reestablishing that again this autumn. We have graduated people, have taught them in the ways of the government of God and the ways of God's church. And they have seen the government of God, and they've been at its headquarters. And we send them, as we say, out into the field. And that's an expression we've come to use that means in other cities somewhere around the world or other towns over local churches. Well, some of them got jealous. They thought, well, I'm just out here ruling this little flock. I want to rule something bigger. I want to be bigger. So some of them have gotten rebellious, and they're not in the ministry any longer. Some of them are just finding whatever they can find to do to earn a living with their hands. They're gone. We've had others that ascended to fairly high position in the work at Pasadena. It went to their heads. They wanted a higher position for themselves. Selfishness set in instead of God's way of love toward others. It was get instead of give. God's way is give. Satan's way is get. Some of them wanted to take over the whole work and rule it. They wanted to kick me aside. Well, they're the ones who went aside. I'm still here talking to you today. Because this is the work of the living God, and God chose me, and God prepared me for the ministry before he called me, before I was converted. And he has used me to reveal his truth through me, and you have received that truth through me. And it's a wonderful truth. It's just a wonderful truth. Now, going on in Ezekiel 28, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." He had been on the throne of God, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the mountain of God, and so on. In verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." He was not a born human being. He was a created super archangel. He was created. "Until iniquity was found in thee." One of God's purpose of creating angels, his purpose in creating man, is to develop holy, righteous, spiritual character within us. You'll have to pardon me. I've had a very sore throat for about 5 weeks. I've had a temperature. I've had what I call the Asian flu. Quite a head cold and a sore throat. I thought I wasn't going to be able to even speak, even in a whisper today. But I think you can hear me, because God always brings it out by the time I have to speak. And he makes it possible, and he has made it possible this afternoon. I'll just try to speak a little lower and not strain my voice again. The angels followed this Lucifer, and his name was changed to Satan. And we read over in 2 Peter, second chapter, in the fourth verse, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned..." You see, those angels sinned. Now, that's only a third of the angels, as you read in the 12th chapter of Revelation. "But he spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus." It says hell here, but it's the only place in the word where Tartarus was used, and I don't know why they put the English word hell there. "And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Judgment is something that mankind has not understood. Our church has not understood it. None of the churches in the world, none of the religions has understood it. Anyway, darkness came upon the earth as a result of that sin. The angels were supposed to complete this earth by putting more beauty on it, developing it. They didn't do it. It went down to decay under them. Now we go back to Genesis, first chapter, once again. And in verse 2, "The earth was," or became. That same Hebrew word is translated "became" in other places, even here in the first chapter of Genesis. "And darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters." Now the earth was without, or came to be, without form and void. Without form and void are English words, and a rather bad translation. They're translated from the Hebrew words tohu and bohu. Now, tohu and bohu mean chaotic, in confusion, waste and empty, or decayed. Now, decay, for example, is not a created condition. It is something that results from something that had been created new and had become decayed. So that shows that the earth is not the way God created it there. That is the way it came to be after the angels had been on it for some time. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. How does God then create? Jesus Christ is the Word. He speaks. He speaks as God the Father told him, and they're in perfect harmony. The Spirit of God, which proceeds out from both God and from the Word, is the power that does the creating. Now, he said, thou renewest the face of the earth. The earth's face needed to be renewed. It was all in the same condition that I knew we would find the moon to be in, I knew Mars would be, and now that we have photographs right off the surface, it is that way. Because God's Word reveals it. I knew it from the Word of God. I knew that before they ever got those photographs back. So now, come back to the first chapter of Genesis again. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. The whole earth's surface now was ocean, and there was no land. And it was all dark, and it was chaotic and confusion, decay. And now the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. I read to you how God creates, He sends forth His Spirit, and then He speaks, and it's done. Now notice how that happens right here, exactly the way God does. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God saw, now wait a minute, and God said, let there be light. It is the Word who did the speaking. He said, let there be light. The Spirit of God was there, and the Spirit of God brought light out of darkness. Satan brought darkness. The one who became Christ is the Word of God who brought the light, and there was light. And God saw the light that was good. Now in 6 days, God remade the surface of the earth for man. Now God was going to create man. And now the great purpose of God was about to begin, the greatest purpose of God. God is a creator. That's God's business. That's God's occupation. He's a creator. What does He create? He creates holy, righteous character, first of all. He had created the angels. They didn't, a third of them went wrong. They didn't create the right kind of character. Now God is going to create, He's going to reproduce Himself by creating human beings out of matter. And in due time, in a process, the mightiest, greatest feat that God ever set out to do. He is going to reproduce Himself. He's going to take matter, and out of that matter He's going to form and shape a man and a woman. And He's going to form and shape them so they can reproduce themselves until there are millions and millions. As a matter of fact, right now, 4 billion on earth of human beings that have come from that first matter that God formed and shaped. And so you read, after the sixth day, on the sixth day, when God was reforming and shaping the earth for man, that He was going to recreate Himself. He's going to make gods out of man, and He's made man out of matter. How can He take some matter and finally make God like He is Himself out of that? That's what God is doing for us. The world doesn't know that. I wonder if we have known it in this church. Now God formed animals, each after His kind, cattle after the cattle kind, and so on, as you read in verse 25. And in verse 26, God said, let us make man after our image, after our likeness. He didn't say let me, because, you see, God was a you and I plural, more than one person. God said, let us make man after our image. Man was made in the form and shape of God. He was made to become God, but he was not made out of spirit like God. He was made a little different. Now we come to the second chapter of Genesis, and you read here, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God, Elohim, ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day, and so on. Then these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the eternal God, now Lord God here, the word Lord in the King James translation, you will notice is in capital, lower capital letters. It is translated from the Hebrew word Yahweh. That is a new name, and that name applies to the one who had been the Word of God, the one by whom and through whom God created everything, the one who was the Word, and he is the spokesman, that the eternal, or Lord God, and I like the word eternal better than Lord, but Lord means boss, and that's a pretty good word. Now, verse 7, and the Lord God. And the Lord God is the one who became Christ. That's the Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew. He formed man of the dust of the ground. Man wasn't formed out of spirit. Man didn't have life inherent within himself. He just is made out of matter. And he's given a chemical, temporary existence. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, made out of the dust of the ground, became a living soul. Not an immortal soul, but what became a soul is what came out of the ground. Matter. So the soul is made out of matter. It's not made out of spirit. The soul is matter. Now, in other places in the Bible, we find God did put a spirit in man. And that spirit gives the power of intellect to a physical brain. But I simply won't have time to speak about that today. I think you've all heard about that. I think it's been preached by our ministers, and we've had it in much of our literature. So the eternal God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the eternal God to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, L-I-F-E, life. Also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the tree of life symbolized the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, which would impart God life, real life to us. That is self-existent life, life inherent within oneself. Not a chemical existence, but spirit life. The Holy Spirit of God, actually, is what it symbolized. And it was freely offered to Adam and Eve. Freely offered to them. Because Adam and Eve, at that time, had not committed any sin. They had just been created. And this is all before Satan got to Eve. Now, notice again, beginning with verse 15, and the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, including life. He could have had life. God didn't create him with life. He created him with a chemical existence. But life was offered to him, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it, because if he ate of that, he said, thou shalt surely die. Now, he was made so he would run down and die. He was given a temporary existence. He would live a certain number of years and die unless he received life through that tree of life, which is, of course, a symbolic tree. A symbolic tree. But Adam did not have life in himself. It was offered. But Adam now had to make a choice. Satan had gone the wrong way. Now, Satan was there in the form of a serpent, but God did not let Satan get to Adam until God talked to him a long time. Well, that was on the first Sabbath day that God talked to him. Satan didn't come to him until the first day of the week on Sunday. That's Satan's day. And Satan came on that day, of course. And I want to keep myself on the track, otherwise I'll wander all over here. Adam rejected life. He had to make a choice. Satan got to Eve, his wife. The tree of knowledge of good and evil looked very beautiful to her. Satan said it would make you intellectually wise, and it appealed to intellectual vanity. It was good for food. And she, when God said you would die, she didn't believe it. Satan says, oh, you're not going to die. You're an immortal soul. And she believed it. And, you know, most human beings have been believing that ever since, that they're immortal souls. Your Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I just read to you where what was made out of matter became a soul, a living soul, not an immortal soul. Adam then took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means they took to themselves the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God was telling man the way of life, God's law that he had given in the government of God to Lucifer and to the angels to regulate their relationships with one another, that they could be mutually happy and help one another to accomplish big things that God wanted accomplished, and to produce happiness and every joy and every happiness and everything good. But instead of believing God, Adam did not believe God. Eve believed Satan, and Adam went right along with Eve and believed Satan also. And they took to themselves the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, or what is sin and what is righteousness, when they took of that tree. If they had taken of the tree of life, the Holy Spirit, through God, would have revealed to them what God says is the right way to live. Now, let's understand at this point. If they'd taken of the Holy Spirit, that would have given them life. The Holy Spirit gives to us the life of God, impregnates it within us, and begets us with eternal life. But the Holy Spirit also opens our mind to understand spiritual knowledge. I've said the human mind doesn't understand spiritual knowledge. Our troubles are spiritual, and we can't solve them because we don't understand spiritual principles. We only understand mechanical and physical things. So we make great progress in mechanical and physical and material things, but we make no progress in spiritual things, and we have troubles and wars and destructions of every kind in human life. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to live to be happy. We don't know how to live with one another. Families break up. Nations fight one another at war. That's the way the human race is going. Adam chose that way. Adam chose that way. And in so doing, he rejected the government of God. He rejected the law of God. He rejected the Spirit of God. He rejected God revealing to him the right way to live, and decided he would decide for himself the right way to live. And man has always decided the right way to live is, I love me and I don't love you. Everything is selfish. Everything is for vanity, to puff up the self. How big I am. I want to climb up higher. I want to be bigger than other people. I want to get what other people have. I want to take it away from them. That is the way humans have been living. And in contention against one another, instead of in love toward one another. So Adam rejected life. He rejected God's government. Now what happened? In the third chapter, you read, and the eternal God took the man, no, I'm on the wrong page, and the eternal God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. He took the wrong thing. And now, lest he put forth his hand also and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He didn't have life, but lest he gain life and live forever. How? The way he was starting to live. He was starting to live the wrong way. And God was not going to let him live the way that was going to make him unhappy and bring sorrow and suffering and anguish and every evil upon him. And finally, death. And God made him so he would die. Now, if he'd had life, he never could die. He would have lived forever in that kind of unhappiness and misery and suffering. So the devil has people thinking that God's punishment is to live forever in a burning hell where you're tortured and tormented and screaming with pain forever and ever and ever and never burn up. Where God says, there will be a lake of fire that will burn them up and they will become ashes under the soles of the feet of those that do receive God's life. And those that are burned up will be as though they had never been. That is God's way. God is not going to let anyone live forever in unhappiness, in wretchedness, in pain and terrible suffering. He just isn't going to do it. Adam had a chance to live the way that would be the way of God, that would let him be happy, and God would have given him life. But he decided to live another way. He rejected the way of God, which is the law of God, which is the law that is the foundation of the government of God. He rejected God's government and jurisdiction over him. Now then, I'm taking a little more time than I've been doing today. I'm afraid this is going to be a little longer message if you don't mind waiting, but you don't hear me very often. I don't get way down here very often. And I want to make this very, very plain. So, God, then, therefore, the eternal God, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now God shut off the Spirit of God. God shut off life from humanity. And that meant from Adam and all of Adam's children and the whole world. The world today does not have life. And God shut off the Holy Spirit. God didn't shut off himself from man, but man, going the way of Satan and not believing God, man has shut himself off from God. So that we find that as in Romans 8 and verse 7, the carnal mind is hostile, enmity, or hostile against God, is not subject to the law, or that is the way of life of God, neither indeed can be. That's why the things of God are just foolishness to the average man. So now he is sent out away and cannot have life. Now then, where do we go from there? God's system of duality, now I want to explain. In almost everything in God's creation, it's done in a one-two manner, a sort of a duality in the manner in which God performs it. There was the first Adam, that was the physical creation. Then there is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, which begins a spiritual creation. Now, God started the physical creation, and he made man out of matter. But God is going to make God beings out of us, just children of God in the God family. We're to be God ourselves. But Adam rejected all of that, and God shut it off and sealed up this Holy Spirit from man. Life comes from the Holy Spirit, and it was shut up until Christ, the second Adam, should come. And until Christ had paid the death penalty for us. Because God will not let you live forever in unhappiness and wretchedness and torture and suffering. So God made it so, like, as I say, like the round-up clock running down, you will run down, and when you do, you die, and that's the end of you. And so the wages of sin is death. Now, the penalty that man brought on himself is death, and God will not give him life until he will be willing to live it God's way and the way of God's law, and the way that will make him happy and help to make others happy too, along with him. So, until Christ the second Adam could come and pay that death penalty in our stead by not committing any sin, Adam had the chance to overcome Satan and restore the government of God. But he let Satan overcome him. And Satan was still on the throne. And Satan is still on that throne to this very day. Now, God shut up life from humanity until it could be revealed and could come through Christ, until Christ could pay the penalty in our stead. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's verse 22. For as in Adam all die. Adam brought death on all of us, and all die. All are going to run down. They don't have a real life. They have a temporary existence. And all have to die in Adam, but so in Christ shall all be made alive. God arranged that there would be a resurrection by which all who die in Adam, because Christ would come, and Christ was resurrected from the dead, God made Christ made that possible, that a resurrection could happen for all men to be resurrected back to life, even though they have sinned, they have lived, they have sinned, they have brought sorrow and suffering on themselves and on others, but they're going to be resurrected when they'll have a better chance and when Satan won't be here, because Satan has been here all these 6,000 years so far, deceiving, misleading men, deceiving them, blinding them to God's truth until they just don't know the truth of God. Now notice Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. Now, God arranged that even though death had to come as a result of Adam and the result of man's own sins on himself, God will not let him live forever in unhappiness. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And as in Adam, it's appointed to man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, I have to explain something about that judgment to you. Adam and universal sin cut humans off from the Holy Spirit, that is, off from life. They didn't have life. But remember, in the Word, which became Christ, was life. He is life. He's the light and the life of men. But God cut them off from the Holy Spirit until the judgment. They die in this life, but after that, the judgment. But that has to come through Christ, and judgment was only open after Christ came. Man had no chance, and no one was ever given the Spirit of God until Christ came. What about the Old Testament? God didn't shut himself off from man. But men had closed their minds from God. But God called ancient Israel. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, through Christ, judgment was opened to the church. And it has been opened to you and me, brethren. Now, let's understand this, because the world doesn't understand it at all. Through Adam, the world was cut off from the Spirit of life. In other words, the world was cut off from having eternal life, and it does not have life. What does the world think? The world thinks we do have life. The world thinks we're immortal souls. The world thinks that we live, and if we just get the password and say, I accept Christ, that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. God doesn't promise heaven. Where is heaven, and what is it? What would you do when you went there? Otherwise, the world thinks you're going to be tortured forever and ever in an immortal hell. Never get any release from that terrible torture, and burning is perhaps the greatest suffering that can be. Well, the world has certainly got it all mixed up. Adam and his world were cut off from God, but through Christ, judgment was opened to the church. Now, there is another prophecy I'd like to have you notice in Joel, the second chapter, and verse 28. For Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, God sealed up the Holy Spirit after Adam sinned, but there is coming a time when he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that could not happen until Christ came to tell us about the kingdom of God, which is the family of God into which we may be born, to overcome Satan and to disqualify Satan, and to qualify to restore the government of God, to die for us and pay the penalty of our sins, and by his resurrection to make eternal life possible for us. So God called the church out of the world. But before that, God had called the Old Testament church in the days of Moses, but they had no life. Life couldn't come until Christ came. Moses couldn't give life. Moses gave them a lot of the sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies and things of that sort, but there was no life in it. Now, get this. Physical existence, this temporary chemical existence, began with Adam. But life begins with Christ, the second Adam. And life was shut off from humanity. Life begins with Christ. Ancient Israel had a lot of God's knowledge. They didn't understand it. They didn't have God's Spirit to help them comprehend it and understand it. They didn't obey God. They had a type because of the duality of God's plan. That was the church of the Old Testament. We are the church of the New Testament. Now, God gave them 7 annual festivals or feasts with 7 annual holy days, which picture the master plan of God of accomplishing his purpose to make out of common clay, just out of the ground, beings that will become God beings. Now, I'm showing you how this process works. The spiritual creation begins with Christ, just the physical creation began with Adam. The Old Testament church had a picture of it. They had these annual festivals. They didn't understand the meaning. They didn't understand it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They were not given life. They would live and die, but after that, the judgment. You read in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel how all Israel, the valley of dry bones, are going to come up in a resurrection. And that's what we celebrate every day on the last great day after the Feast of Tabernacles, that great judgment day. The world talks about a judgment day but doesn't understand it. So in the festivals that God gave the Old Testament church forever, and Christ made the meaning plain for us so that we can understand the meaning, first is the Passover, celebrating the death of Christ to pay the penalty of our sins, so that we, while we have brought death on ourselves and cut ourselves off from God, Christ's death restores us, the blood of Christ restores us to Christ, to God the Father, reconciles us to God the Father. The death of Christ does not save us. The blood of Christ does not save us. The blood of Christ only reconciles us to God. It pays our sins in our stead. But we are reconciled to God. Now, we're to be saved by His life in the resurrection. The second annual festival is the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which we had just, one or two weeks ago. And that pictures putting sin out of our lives. If we come to repentance, some of those that God has called in the New Testament time, then immediately we have to quit sinning and begin to live according to God's law, God's way, which will be the law of the world tomorrow in the kingdom of God. Then the third festival, and that will come now in about five more weeks, will be the Feast of First Fruits, which shows the coming of life to us. Now, in the New Testament, we got to calling the Feast of First Fruits by the name of Pentecost. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him." No man can come to Christ except the Father which sent him draws him. And I think the world doesn't understand that. The world says, "Whosoever will may come." Yes, that's in the Bible, all right. You know where that is in the Bible? It's in the very last chapter, after the millennium and the great white throne judgment. But that is not true for the world today. No man can come to God except through Christ. And Jesus said no man could come to Him, to Christ, except God the Father draws him. And you can't come unless God draws you, and that gets into predestination. You'll read of it in the first chapter of Ephesians. It's mentioned only in two places in the Bible. Now then, in Revelation 2 and verse 26, I want to show you something. Those of us who accept and repent now, and through Christ it is made possible that we can repent, if God the Father calls us, and no man can come except God the Father calls him, and He's only calling a few, and on most of them, judgment has not come to them. Judgment, as Peter writes in, is that 2 Peter? Is it? I forget. Judgment must begin at the church of God. Judgment is on us. We're being judged now so that we may, judgment in God's judgment is a time of trial and test to see what decision we will make And if we will prove it by our performance, if we make the right decision to go God's way, which Adam did not make. Now then, those of us that are called now, for example, in Revelation 3:21, which you might read first. To him that overcometh, Jesus said, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, as he did overcome and is now sat down with his Father on God's throne up in heaven. And then in Revelation 2:26 and 27. And he that overcometh. That's only those in the church age now, just a few that are called. He that overcometh, that's for you and me. And keepeth my works unto the end. To him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. When Christ comes to set up the throne and rule all the world. At that time, Satan will be gone. Now, the fourth of these festivals comes in the fall, in the seventh month of God's holy calendar, the sacred calendar, the Feast of Trumpets. The fifth festival is the Day of Atonement. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the second coming of Christ to restore the kingdom of God. And restore the law of God and set up the kingdom of God, I should say. Then the sixth festival, the fifth festival, is the Day of Atonement. And as I see that, the main feature in that, making us at one with God, is putting Satan away where he cannot harm the world any longer or cannot deceive the world. And then the sixth festival is the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall for 7 days, which pictures the millennium, 1,000 years reign with Christ, when we which are called now in the church age, we have to fight Satan. Then all who are still alive when Christ comes will live right on into the millennium. And live their lives out, but we will then be immortal gods. We will be children of God. We will be made like God. And we will rule over them, and we will judge them, and judgment will then come to them and the opportunity for them to repent and turn to God, and there won't be any Satan around at that time at all in the millennium. Then the final, last festival, that last great day, is the Day of Judgment, when all, beginning with Cain and Seth and the children of Adam will all be resurrected back to mortal life, not immortal. And judgment will be on them, and they will have a chance then. The books will be open. The books of God in heaven some way are going to record all of the things they have done. They're going to be called to account for what they've done and for all the evil they've done in this world. But they will have a chance to turn away from that way of life. They will be given a period of life in the great white throne judgment where they can prove by their performance that they want to live God's way now. They will no longer be under the deception of Satan. They will then have a chance. Everyone is going to have a chance before the end. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. I think I will put a marker for that. Hebrews 9:27. Well, I read that a while ago, didn't I? Maybe I can't read my own writing here. Anyway, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Those who did not know, they were cut off from the Holy Spirit. They were cut off from life. They were not offered life. They only had a temporary existence. They died. After that will come the judgment. Now then, we are called now. I'd like to read to you from Ephesians, the second chapter. And you hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sins. Very few people understand that. The world is dead. In other words, they don't have life, they have a chemical existence, and that means that you are dying, in a process of dying, every day you live. You are in a process of dying every breath you take. Every day you live, you're running down, as I say, like a wound-up clock running down. And I don't mean a clock that'll keep running automatically. I mean the kind we used to have that you wind up and they run down. That's all that we have, really, in life, except through Christ. So, he said that they were dead. They were in the process of dying. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this life, of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the way Satan was leading the world. But now, let's go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 11. In whom also, that's in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. If we have the Spirit of God, and now the Spirit of God was opened on the day of Pentecost. Joel had prophesied the days will come when God will pour out His Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon saying, this is what Joel prophesied. God is beginning to pour out His Spirit, but it's only on the first fruits, the church, which is the first of God's salvation. And it's only the few that are called now, and the world in general, unless God the Father calls them, they cannot come to Christ. But we have in Christ obtained an inheritance. We're only heirs now, however, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of glory who first trusted in Christ. We are the first fruits. And the day of Pentecost is the picture of the first fruit, just the first to be called. Only a few. Only a few. We're a small church, but we're the only church in the world that God has opened up to reveal these truths to. And the world doesn't understand these things that I've given you this afternoon. We shall rule under Christ in the millennium. We will then be God beings, no longer human beings. Others in the millennium who live on into that time will then be under judgment. They will have a chance to make their choice, and Satan won't be around. We will be there to teach them and to rule over them. Christ will be on the throne. Satan will be gone from that throne. The children that will be born during the millennium until it will become millions and millions upon billions of people, really, before that 1,000 years is over, they will all have a chance. We will help them then. We will be ruling over them with the government of God, according to the law of God, which is a way of life to make people happy, so that you cooperate with others and have love toward others instead of the other way. And at the end of the millennium, then there will come the great white throne judgment, a resurrection of all who lived prior to the millennium, and they will be resurrected at that time. Well, brethren, this is a wonderful truth. And the world doesn't understand it. God has revealed it to us. I've been writing, I started writing here in Sydney yesterday a letter that is going to be put in a booklet. I think we'll publish it first in the Good News or the Worldwide News. And it will be given then in a booklet form to every new convert at the time of his conversion, explaining some of these things and explaining how the world does not have life. They think they do. They are dying every day they live. They're in a process of dying. It's not life. It's a temporary existence. But life can only come through Christ, and it was never available until Christ came, conquered Satan, laid down his life, and paid the penalty we've incurred, because since we've paid that penalty, God is not going to give us life until we get that penalty wiped out. So it is for the New Testament church. Let me explain one thing. The prophets of the Old Testament, however, are part of the New Testament church. In Ephesians 2, toward the last part of the second chapter of Ephesians, you will read that the church is based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, the only prophets that were any part of the foundation of the New Testament church are the Old Testament prophets. Only about four prophets are mentioned in the New Testament. And not one of them had anything to do with founding the church or being a foundation of the church, of supplying it with its knowledge, with its teaching. But the prophets of the Old Testament did. And they did have the Holy Spirit for the purpose of writing the Bible. And no one had the Holy Spirit who ever lived, except the prophets, until Christ, the second Adam, came. So, all of God's spiritual process of making matter into God beings, children of God, reproducing Himself, begetting us as His children, comes through Christ. That's the spiritual process, and that began with Christ. It's just the physical being that began with Adam. I wanted to make that plain and clear. It's the truth the world doesn't know. Now, the people in the world are not now called. This knowledge is foolishness to them. They cannot understand it unless God Himself chooses and calls them. They just cannot understand it. You know, the first thing that most of us have wanted to do when we were first converted is to try and get everyone else converted. And we just found we couldn't do that, didn't we? You can't do it. Because to them, they can't see it. It's called a mystery in the Bible, the truth of God and the church of God. It's called a mystery, and it is a mystery. It's mysterious to people. They don't understand it. They can't. You have to have spiritual understanding and comprehension. You can't understand it until you receive the Holy Spirit of God. Well, brethren, God has called some of you here in Australia. Now, I'm speaking to quite a group of you here today. I understand it's about 1,500 of you supposed to be here today. I expect to speak tomorrow to about 1,500 up in, if I can think of the names of cities here, but you know, up north. I'm going to have a meeting with the ministers from all over Australia, and I have to go and see our offices here, talk with the ministers, and Thursday night or Friday we'll fly down to Melbourne, or do you call it up to Melbourne, whichever way you call it here. And next Sabbath I will be speaking to a large group in Melbourne. And after that meeting, that same evening, we will fly on over to New Zealand. And we'll have a meeting then with brethren in Auckland in New Zealand. And after that, we'll have to be flying back on back home. We have to get back because many things are happening, and many things all over the world. Satan is busy trying to attack this church in every way. God is delivering us from everything that Satan does, however, step by step, and he will continue to do that. We certainly do need your prayers. You need ours, and you have my prayers every day, let me tell you. And I need yours. And I hope you will continue to pray for me, pray for the work at headquarters in Pasadena. Or if headquarters are over in Tucson, Arizona, which is really my official home now, but I'm having to spend a good deal of time once again in Pasadena, and I probably will continue to do so. Now, I haven't been able to be here for a good many years, and I hope I'll be able to come again sooner than I did this last time. This is my fourth trip to Australia, so I have been here before, and I'm so happy to be here and to see so many of you here. I don't see you so well. My eyes are getting dimmer. I'm getting on. I couldn't realize it. You know, I never knew if I ever passed middle age, I didn't know it. Now they tell me I'm getting on in life, and I look at the calendar, and I find that in less than 3 months, I'll be in my 90th year. But I have to keep going. I've had a head cold, I've had temperature, I've had a sore throat for the last, I think it's about 5 weeks now. But I've had to keep going just the same. And I've preached at a number of places, in New York, Chicago, Denver, Colorado, a number of places in recent weeks, and all through the Passover service, the Passover season. And I will continue to go. And so, with one little sip of water, I'm going to leave you now. And thank you very, very much. I hope that I've made this a little plainer than you've understood it before.